Good evening, everyone. Time for Bible class again. And tonight we resume our study in document 73 on page 188, where we have James verses 2 and 3 in chapter 3. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This is a time you may use for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for providing us this opportunity, a place to study your word and grow in grace. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding the things we're going to note this evening. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've taken a look at James 3:2 now. We have an expanded translation of that verse. For we all fall into sin in many ways. If anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a mature believer, able to restrain his tongue by bridling his entire body with his volition. Next up is a little commentary on horses that we've been noting. That verse is verse 3 in the New American Standard. But if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Now, James's illustration of how people are able to maintain control of their sin nature starts with the ability to control their bodies. And to do so, James goes to the horse in order to illustrate. Now, we have learned that the horse responds to human commands, including touch, words, and tack. Now, let's learn how all these things come together when one saddles up, mounts, and then rides. James accurately points out that with a bit in the horse's mouth, man can control the animal's entire body. The bit is actually a part of the bridle, and the bit is the noun kalinos, which means to loosen. And so the bridle, in the context of James 3, verse 2, is the verb kalinagogeo. And kalinagogeo has no specific word for the bit since it's part of the bridle. So what we have is bridle, but the bit is a part of it and therefore is isolated in some of these passages. The key to controlling the horse is that part of the bridle that is inserted into the horse's mouth. It is made of steel and fits at the very back of his mouth, and this area is very tender. And when the rider pulls on the reins, the bit presses into this area, causing this horse to react. Now, the rider's control of the horse's movement is initially done by the bridle to which the reins are attached. And so I brought my pictures tonight. This is the first one we'll note. This has to do with the bridle. It has a headpiece and a brow band, and so on it goes. But the reins are attached here. Those reins go over the horse's head, and they are held by the rider. The bit is located in the back of the horse's mouth, and when you pull on the rein, it presses against that tender area in the back of his mouth, and he doesn't like that, and he wants to therefore loosen that pressure. So pulling on the left rein will cause him to move to the left, on the right rein to the right, and both of them together causes him to want to stop. And so these are things that the rider will do to the horse in order to get him to go in the direction that he wishes. When there is no pressure, then the horse can move forward. That's one of the ways you control the horse. It is best to use movements of the body. And this is learned over time so that you don't have to use the reins in those fashions. The horse can respond to pressures in various places on his body as a professional rider would know how to do. So I wanted to remind you of that. We'll take a look in a moment at this diagram here, which shows you all the various parts of a horse's anatomy. And so the verb obey in our context is the present middle infinitive of pytho. And why put bits in a horse's mouth becomes a question, and we've been addressing that of late. He will obey us because we do this. because we can control his entire body by using this device. The bit in the mouth, therefore, results in total obedience. There are better ways to do that, but in the early stages of breaking in a horse, this is one of the ways to start the training process. And so by nature, the horse always follows the direction of his head. If you want him to move straight ahead, then relax the reins. If you want him to turn left, pull left on the reins, and the opposite if you want him to move to the right. This is what James means by the phrase, we direct their entire body. And it's the bit that does this. And so he is using this as an illustration because what he is communicating here is absolutely true. I've had conversations with those who are involved in the training horses and raising horses and riding them and so on. And their comments to me line up with some of the reading that I've done on the subject, that you can do this in the early training of a horse, but after the horse learns the body of movements that are far better to direct the horse, then you don't have to inflict the pain that is caused by the bit. And so this is something that professional riders know, and they are able to use the horse that's been trained in these ways, and they can move out holding the reins. You want to do that if necessary to use them, but it's the movement of your legs and sometimes the arms, but also the legs, the knees, and ankle area, and so on. And the way also you sit in the saddle can have some impact as well. And I've learned this from talking with those who have a lot of knowledge about horses and how to ride them. We need to, though, explain, and why I mention this, is that James simply is trying to make a point with the bit, you can control the entire body of a horse. And we're going to get around to the fact that we can use volition as a means of controlling the entire body of an individual. And when the volition is negative, you have a certain response to that. And when it's positive, you have a completely opposite one. So I wanted to point that out because in some of the people I talked to about this, and this would have been several months ago, is that you don't really need to inflict pain on a horse. In other words, using the reins and the bit and so on. That if you know how to ride the horse and you've already trained him, that's the best policy to use. That's not the point that James is trying to make. We can accept that as a reality for horsemanship, but what James is doing is introducing a way to control a horse and have him do what you want him to do. And when you do that by using the reins and the bit, what you're accomplishing there is having the entire horse's body obey you. Now, we're going to get around to the fact of where the tongue is the thing that's going to communicate information that can be erroneous, it can be sinful, it can be wrong. All of those things can occur when you use your tongue, but the tongue is simply the communication concept. You go back to the inventory of ideas that the individual possesses, whether it's human viewpoint, human good or evil, or whether it's the Word of God. For a young believer, he's got a minor inventory. Someone who's been at it for a good long while has an enlarged inventory, and those who are in the sophisticated spiritual life have a huge inventory. And therefore, it is the tongue that communicates where you are with regard to your spiritual growth. And they expose themselves as they begin to jabber. And then as you communicate with someone, you will learn as the conversation goes on where they are biblically. Now, you're not after that information in order to criticize or anything of that nature, but you know how to communicate with someone who has a minor inventory. Everyone starts out with a minor inventory. No one knows anything about the Word of God from its contexts, especially the salvific context. When you believe in Christ, you know you have eternal life and you'll go to heaven when you die. That's all you know. And so when you're speaking to a new believer, they may make comments that are way off the beam with regard to doctrinal ideas, and you have to be very careful about that. You don't want in any way to criticize a new believer because there's something they don't know. When you placed your faith in Christ, the only thing you knew was that when you died, you went to heaven. and that you know you're saved and so on. So as you grow in grace, you enlarge your inventory, and from that inventory alone can you make comments with regard to a biblical issue. And so the growth in grace is the primary responsibility of the believer after salvation. And the only way for that to occur consistently is through consistent appearance at a live Bible class or through electronic contrivances. And in this day and time, there's a whole host of those. So there's really no excuse. So we have here the key to controlling the horse is that part of the bridle that is inserted into the horse's mouth. It is made of steel and fits at the very back of his mouth. And this idea is this area is very tender, and when the rider pulls on the reins, the bit presses into this area, causing the horse to react. So we can see from James that when you have a horse and you've mounted him and you're in the saddle, you have control of the horse by means of this bit, and you therefore control his entire body. Now, the rider's control of the horse's movements is initially done by the bridle to which the reins are attached. Pulling on the reins causes the bit to compress against the back of the horse's mouth, and he turns to the left or right, slows or halts, as the rider dictates. And we will note tonight, let me flip a page or two here, we'll be noting at some point tonight from a fellow I alerted you to the other night, Monty Roberts. I have a fairly large excerpt here from one of his books. And the reason I wanted to use such a large excerpt is because he gives details about his first meeting, let's call it. The horses didn't know this, but the first meeting he had with a herd of horses. And what he observed on the sly, because they didn't know he was around, he was looking through some type of binocular is a handheld telescope. All right, that's the word I missed. And he had that, so he was removed from the herd quite a bit, but with these binoculars he was able to see their movements. And that would be very, very instructive to you, because you see how you can figure out the language of a horse by the way they move their bodies. Okay, when you get on a horse, you know that they have certain ways they want to move their bodies, and you have to control that, and it starts out with a bit, and so you go. And so the rider's control of the horse's movements is initially done by the bridle to which the reins are attached. And so the horse does not like to have something inedible put into his mouth. So the procedure is to insert the bit, and that starts by standing slightly off to his side. And holding the bit in the palm of his hand, you press on the horse's mouth while pulling on the reins. So you pull it to the back. So this action needs to be done very quickly, because the horse will immediately react to the movement of the bit in his mouth. So to do so slowly make you vulnerable to being bitten. So you have to know what you're doing there. With the bit in place, the horse is going to do exactly what you want him to do by means of the bit, and therefore the control is accomplished by the bridle attached to the reins. Now, if the bridle is too tight, then the horse is distracted by the pain and can become uncontrollable if not loosened. The loosely adjusted bit allows the rider to get on the saddle. How one sits in the saddle becomes the next technique in controlling the horse. The rider must get comfortable. Bouncing up and down is very distracting to the horse. So if you see somebody bouncing in the saddle, it's because they don't know how to ride a horse. I think I've ridden a horse maybe once or twice in my life, and I'm sure that I must have been bouncing, because you have to learn how to sit on a saddle while the horse is bouncing. I'm a city slicker. Now let's talk about the anatomy. I showed this to you a moment ago, but I want to do it again. The reins are generally to be kept down low, just above the withers. So that takes me to this one here. And I made some arrows here. The withers is toward the very back of the neck of the horse. And so that is a word that you can see here. And so that's close to the back of the horse's neck. So the withers is down low. The control of the horse begins with the bit and bridle, so he will obey the rider. Now James points this out in verse 3. We put bits in horses' mouths so that they will obey us, and we direct their entire body as well. So that's the point he's making, is this bit and the manipulation of the bit allows the rider to control the horse's entire body. What controls the believer's entire body? Volition. The tongue is going to wind up being the issue because volition dictates what the tongue communicates. And it can be positive or negative, true or false, doctrinal, or from the cosmic system. And so control of the tongue is accomplished by volition, and volition controls the tongue properly if it can consult a high inventory of biblical ideas in the stream of consciousness. So the horse is going to use whatever necessary for him to alleviate as much fear as possible. You are going to learn as you grow in grace that you can make big mistakes because of a low inventory of ideas. And therefore, these things can be observed by others, and therefore, situations can emerge because of that that you'll have to learn how to evaluate and then correct. But the consistency of spiritual growth is only accomplished by being face-to-face in a Bible class or face-to-face with an electronic contrivance. And with the time expended and invested in that process, you begin to grow with that large inventory of ideas so that what you think is consulted by, to arrive at what you think is consulted by the volition. Volition goes there to find out what it is you really want to say. And then with volition, you instruct the tongue to verbalize this. We get in big trouble when we allow our volition to go to places we shouldn't go and then verbalize those ideas and concepts. And so this gets us in trouble through this verbal sins is what we would call that. And the verbal sins can often lead to fisticuffs if what you say to other people doesn't go down quite right. So learning how to communicate is extremely important. So the reins, therefore, generally kept low around the withers. Now the verb obey, we put bits in horses' mouths so that they will obey us, and we direct their entire body as well. The word obey is the present middle infinitive of pytho. So why put bits in the horse's mouth? He will obey us, and we can control his entire body. The bit in the mouth results then in total obedience. Now, what you're trying to accomplish here with a horse is to train him to respond to your readings of his language. Horses have language, and it's they can't, what shall I say? You can't dissect a sentence with a horse. We can do that. But horses are able to communicate visually. And we do it mentally. We mentally know information. We can consult that information and then communicate the information. But a horse's vocabulary is based on sight, and we're going to learn that tonight. But if you understand their language, then you're able to communicate with a horse, and the horse wants to communicate with you. It turns out that they wind up being good pets, so to speak. But he wants to be friends with you. But if you understand his language, that can be accomplished. But if you don't understand his language, then you're going to have a problem. This also can be transferred over to our associations with others. We have to be able to communicate to others in a way that makes them comfortable to hear what we have to say, and then they can respond to it as they so please and desire, based primarily on their inventory of ideas. And what we want to do is to be able to communicate the truth, and what other people do with it is between them and the Lord. If they're unbelievers, then it's between them and what their own inventory of ideas happens to be, and they can agree with you or not. It's not your job to force people to believe things. You can communicate truth and let their volition decide as to whether they're going to believe it. And so you have to consult your own inventory of ideas and communicate it in a way that is understandable by others. What they do with it is their business. Of course, there are exceptions to that. I think of school teachers that are communicating ideas that the students are to learn and understand and ultimately apply. But with those exceptions, the concept is when you speak with others, when you're communicating with others, they're free to accept or reject what you have to say. That's true of a pastor in the pulpit. Whatever I teach here, you can take or leave, and therefore it's free to come in here and listen and go with it as your conscience and as your inventory would instruct. So we have this word, obey. So by nature, the horse always follows the direction of his head. We've noted that. And this is what James means by the phrase, we direct their entire body. This example is given following the statement in verse 2, which sets up the illustration provided by the bridle and the bit and the horse. And so James chapter 3, verse 2, again in expanded translation, for we all fall into sin in many ways. That's true. If anyone does not sin in what he says. Now this is taking you to a moment where you have an environment in which a person is going to make a statement. If anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a mature believer. What he's trying to get across here is that if you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you have the doctrine to make good concepts come to, to your mind's eye, and you want to communicate that idea, then therefore you are a mature believer to that degree, able to restrain his tongue by bridling his entire body with his volition. That's the expanded translation. Now I want to read it to you again. For we all fall into sin in many ways. If anyone, and note the underlining here, if anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a mature believer, able to restrain his tongue by bridling his entire body with his volition. Now this expanded translation ends with a noun, volition. This word is not in the original text, but is made clearly evident by the phrase, if anyone does not sin in what he says. And so what you say is said because your volition chose to enucleate it. And so you said it. And if you don't sin when you say it, then your volition chose something that is acceptable to say. Now, if what a person says is not sinful, then he has used his volition to express an objective comment. So how does this man's volition avoid sinning in what he says? He consults his stream of consciousness to recall a working object that results in him expressing either establishment or doctrinal viewpoint. You have to have the inventory before you can be in a classification, does not sin in what he says. Your volition has to have a place to go. Your volition must have an inventory to consult. And if all you have is human viewpoint, that's the only place you can go, and therefore you must select from that inventory to decide what you're going to say. And it's going to be human viewpoint at best, but usually not very much beyond that. Hopefully a human viewpoint will have some establishment concepts associated with it. So he consults his stream of consciousness to recall a working object that results in him expressing either establishment or doctrinal viewpoint. So what has this man actually done? He has made a mental attitude decision to express a positive statement rather than a negative one. How is this demonstrated? By the use of the tongue to respond to the guidance of resident doctrine. That is how, if anyone does not sin in what he says, he has got to go to his inventory of biblical ideas and select a pertinent idea from that inventory in order to enucleate it to others. And what you know is the only thing you're going to be able to say. When the reins, the word bridle includes bits and reins, as we've noted. It is the bit that allows the horseman to control the movement of the horse with the reins. And when the reins are adjusted in a certain way, the bit causes the horse to respond accordingly. We've demonstrated that already. But then this, if the bit is allowed to significantly separate from the back of the horse's mouth, it is possible for him to use his tongue to push the bit forward, at which point the rider has potentially lost control of the horse. So that takes us back to the opening comment here. You can control the entire horse's body with that bridle, the bit, of course, associated to that bridle. And if you lose that thing, if you let it slip away, then the horse has control of you. And sometimes you lose control of your tongue because your tongue is out of whack with your volition, because your volition is out of whack with your stream of consciousness. And that causes a problem. This illustrates the circumstance when the believer goes negative and responds to the trends of his sin nature. So, let me just say that the current zeitgeist can easily cause us to go negative. And I want to alert you to the fact that you do not have that option. You have got to learn to stay inside the bubble regardless of the circumstances that surround you. This can go on in the home, family reunions. It can go on the job. It can go on as you associate in the milieu of society. Wherever you go, you carry your volition with you. The things you observe, the things you read, the things you hear about. In the present zeitgeist, a lot of incoming data is incoming flack. And the incoming flack is often erroneous. So you've got to relax and understand that we are in a very critical period presently in Client Nation America. And it does not in any way value any of us to allow ourselves to go negative. We are not allowed that. If there's any group of people that need to be solid on the way they're thinking and the way they're communicating to others and the way that they're behaving, we have to therefore display a proper approach to the current situation. And the proper approach is there's nothing you can do about it. So the phrase for this is orient and adjust. And I can ask for a show of hands, do you have anything that you're aware of that can to which we could orient and adjust and fix things? Nobody's saying anything. So what are you going to do? Well, you're not going to do anything but continue to pursue truth. Stay inside the bubble. Use your inventory of ideas to consult with your free will and let it and your conscience come together to instruct you on what to say or do. The bit controls the horse. It is the reins of the rider that determines how the horse is to respond. Likewise, it is the volition that expresses what the believer thinks, but its content finds its origin in the working objects of his inventory of ideas. What you know is the reference point for what you can ultimately say. And what you know is the only thing you can say of any meaningful category. So there's a principle. The horse is a big, strong animal who has volition to do as he wishes. However, he is easily controlled by the influence of the bit. Now, I weigh in a little over 150 pounds, but some people are way heavier than I am. They go 200 plus, big guys. I don't think I've ever known a 300-pound person, but I've known some that were way up in high digits. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying they're big people and middle people and small people, and then they're children. But they all have the opportunity to learn how to think. And in learning how to think, they need to be introduced to an inventory of ideas that has absolute truth associated with it. It starts out with children learning establishment viewpoint. There are certain things in society that you must do. You have to obey the law, and that you go through that kind of thing as well. You have to be courteous to elders. That's anybody older than you are, up to a point. And on you could go with a child. But building an inventory of how he is to think and then respond to the exigencies he faces in his personal life. And then you get to the adult level. The adult level people have to be able to communicate in a proper manner, in a proper place, at a proper time with others with whom they congregate. And the inventory needs to be establishment viewpoint. If you're an unbeliever, you've got to learn establishment concepts. And that is the law of liberty. You're at liberty to do whatever you want to do outside the established standards of the law in the area in which you function. And the law of freedom has to do with anything else you want to do. And you, under the law of freedom, you can use your free will to commit crimes or to do things of a wonderful nature and everything else in between. But when you commit a crime, the law of liberty is going to come ultimately into your associations. So this is something we have to, you know all of this, but we're at a period of time now where you have to buy into this 100%. The bridle in sync with the bit controls the horse. This is doctrine in the soul that controls the entire body of the believer. Therefore, man who controls the horse is like the horse in this sense. Man has his own idea, while God has another. Doctrine in the soul then results in both man and God being in sync. That's the only way that can occur. Getting in sync with God means getting in sync with His Word. Retaining that in your stream of consciousness and consulting it for making decisions from that position of power. Principle emerges then. The believer is like the horse who follows his mouth. What the tongue of the believer says reveals the content of his soul. That brings us to James 3:3. This is the New American Standard. Now, if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. The bit will force the horse to do this. That entire body will follow the bit. Left rein, they'll turn left. Right rein, they'll turn right. Pull on both, he'll back up. Loosen the rein, he'll go forward. But the bit dictates this, and his volition then goes into high gear, trying to get a relief from that pain. So the verse begins with a conditional conjunction, I, translated if, which is a first-class condition confirming the statement in context is true. It is followed by the constitutive particle de, translated now. Now, if we put bits, the example James presents is the tacking of a horse beginning with the bit, a part of the bridle mentioned in verse 2 that we've noted. This bit is going to be put into the horse's mouth. The verb put is the present active indicative of balo. This is a customary present which indicates that the action occurs regularly. The horseman always starts by inserting the bit into the horse's mouth. That's the number one thing to do. The bit is among the things that influence the horse. There are other techniques having to do with how one sits in the saddle. The use of the legs and feet to apply pressure, hand movements on the withers, etc. These techniques enable a rider to control the horse. The use of the reins directs the horse in the way the rider would have him go. In other words, you are controlling the horse because of the bit. And he will do what you instruct him to do with the reins. How he rides the horse can be as effective in guiding the animal as do the reins, however. And the more adept you are as a horseman, the less you use the reins and the more you use your body movements. So these techniques result in training the horse how to obey the rider. Now the verb obey is the present middle infinitive of pytho. There are several applications of this verb, including persuade, convince, or induce. And here it's best translated to obey, getting the horse to obey you. Now the middle voice indicates that the horse makes the volitional decision to obey, while the infinitive associates the horse's obedience with the influence of the bit. So you're actually using a piece of equipment to get the horse to do what you want him to do. Eventually, you'll be able to get into the horse's vocabulary and learn how you can sit on the horse and have him do what you want him to do without needing the bit. But those are people who know what they're doing. So the bit's influence results in the horse's entire body obeying as well. A little bit in the small corner of the mouth controls the entire body of the horse, as we note in verse 3. It is from that small device in that small corner that enables the rider to control the horse's entire body. Now, this sounds like volition to me. Horses make decisions. And when the pain hits on a left rein pull, their volition says, I'm going left. And they don't like that. But there are movements of the body that can cause the horse to go left without the pain being inflicted. Now, as we've learned in our analysis, a person who is able to communicate with a horse in the horse's language can make friends with him. Horses want to make friends with people. They are frightened. They are by birth. By species, they're frightened. They're big animals too, but they're afraid. Once the horse learns to trust a person, he can be controlled by that person's body language. So this camaraderie can lead the horse to accepting the person as a rider, even bareback. But communication by the rider with the horse must extend to management of the horse while mounted. That relationship is abnormal. According to what is normal requires training, but with the assistance of bit and bridle. Even then, the horse's tendency is to go where he wants to go. Only the bit can change his mind about that. These tendencies clearly indicate that the horse has volition, and until he is convinced otherwise, he will go his own way. And that is talking to us. Unless there is something to constrain us in our decision making, then we're going to go our own way. We'll do as we personally wish to do. And it doesn't matter who it affects. But if the horse is trained to think in another way, then he will cooperate with you to accomplish an objective. And it tells us this, that we can't make good decisions from a position of weakness. We're sort of like the horse. We have to have the bit in the mouth in order to do what God wants us to do, and that's called discipline. And as we grow in grace and have an enlarging inventory of biblical concepts, primarily doctrines, then we can start consulting that with our volition and we don't have to suffer the discipline that goes with erroneous decision making. So it's a growth process. Now listen, when you start out, you don't know anything. All you know is you're saved and go to heaven when you die. That's why you have to get to a church and start studying the Word primarily exegetically. And when you start taking in the information, your volition is therefore informed on how to make a good decision regarding a certain piece of information that's in your soul. Everything else is human viewpoint. And so, therefore, you have to grow in grace and get the information you need so you can build a conscience that can influence the volition to do and say the right thing at the right time from that biblical inventory. The horse, therefore, has to be trained in a certain way at the very beginning to follow the pain movements. Therefore, this is, we might compare that in a loose way with discipline. If you make a poor decision in life, that's not going to be honored, and therefore there will be some kind of downside for that poor decision. I call it discipline because God disciplines us for making poor decisions, not to cause us pain and misery, but to warn us that was a poor decision-making moment. And you need to get back in Bible class and figure out how you can go through that circumstance again and make the right decision from a biblical concept. So the horse has to be trained as well, and you have to be trained. And volition is involved in both cases. And in the beginning, the horse doesn't know what to do with you. So you force him to do things by the use of the reins. After a while, you can do it because you've communicated to him in his language through body movements, and he's willing to do that. So we're about to get to that in a minute. But I want you to see how James correlates the two. The horse, the bit, can control the entire animal, and your tongue can control your entire life, and you're going to have discipline, or you're going to be aggrandized in some way when you learn how to make good decisions from a position of strength. So to repeat, communication with a rider with a horse must extend to management of the horse while mounted. This relationship is abnormal. According to what is normal requires training, but with the assistance of bit and bridle. See, that's in the very beginning. Even then, the horse's tendency is to go where he wants to go. Only the bit can change his mind about that. So these tendencies clearly indicate that the horse has volition, and until he is convinced otherwise, he will go his own way. And the bit is what trains the horse to do what the rider demands, and he will respond accordingly every time. Consequently, he is trained to obey because he obeys his mouth's reaction to pain. See, when we're disciplined, that's a form of pain for us, and it gets our attention. Did I make a poor decision from a position of weakness? Then you busy yourself trying to figure out what the right concept has to be in order to move forward. The rider with the rein directs the horse in the way he should go. Now, the word for this in the New American Standard is direct. It's the present active indicative of the verb metago, to direct or bring from one direction to another, to guide or to lead to another place. Now, direct is a good translation because to change the horse's mind is to go in another direction, and that requires the infliction of pain, and he uses his volition to make the exchange from pain to comfort. So he's being told what to do by the rider. Now the bit and bridle control the body of the horse. One's inventory of ideas controls the body of the human. The horse uses his volition to comply with the wishes of the rider. The human uses his volition to comply with the wishes of his sin nature or the standards of his culture, whatever they may be. The human can use the bit and reins to control the horse since he follows his tender mouth. According to James, the believer follows his mouth because what he says is the expression of his personal inventory of ideas. You go with what you know. And what people know today is not very biblical. That's why we are where we are. We have devolved. Now it shows. Therefore, what a person says is a real indicator of what he thinks. And the more he talks, the more he exposes who he really is. Bits in the horses' mouths allow their riders to train them to obey. Volition, in consultation with the conscience, which is the soul's means of accessing what he thinks, is how a believer controls his entire body. You have inventory of ideas. You have the concept of a conscience, which is your police department. You have a lot of ideas you've accumulated over time. Some of it's not very advisable, but nevertheless there. You've pulled that trigger before. You've got an inventory of biblical concepts and ideas. And then you've got a tongue. The tongue can communicate from that inventory and that inventory alone. You can't apply what you don't know. So in the wild, horses communicate with each other through body language. If you understand their body language, then you have insight into how they think. And when you learn how to present your body to a horse, you can make friends with him and with that knowledge train him. I want you to let me quote for you Monty Roberts, a quote from his book, The Man Who Listens to Horses. I'll quote from pages 19 through 21 and pages 23 through 27. This excerpt, I think, lasts a full 3.5 pages. Let's see how well we do. I think an excerpt from Monty Roberts, horse expert, best illustrates the principle. Here's what he's got to write. I looked through binoculars at a herd of wild horses. They seemed close enough to touch. I could see subtle shifts in their eyes, ears, and tongue. These were pure movements, untainted by human intervention. That day I would watch for 8 continuous hours. And then I saw an extraordinary sequence of events. A light bay colt. I've got a picture, went to the internet and found a light bay colt. A light bay, reddish brown, black mane and tail, colt was behaving badly. He was about 20 months old, I guessed, with a vast amount of feathering around his fetlocks. Oh, where my guy is. This is a little area here, the fetlock, and the bushings is what they call those little hair that hangs down. So he's describing how this guy looks. Fetlocks and down the backs of his legs, and a mane running down well below his neckline. He took a run at a filly. A filly is less than 4 years old, and gave her a kick. The filly cowered and hobbled off, and the colt looked pleased with himself. Then he committed another crime. Gonna get a foal involved. A little foal, one less than a year old, approached him, moving his mouth in a suckling action to indicate he was no threat but subservient. Just a foal. That cut no ice with a colt. He launched himself at this youngster cousin and took a bite out of the foal's backside. The bay colt was a terrorist. Immediately after the attack, he pretended nothing had happened. He went neutral as though trying to avoid blame. Each time he behaved badly, the dun, this is a grayish-yellow coat, with a black mane and tail. And so the dun mare, the matriarch, weaved a little closer to him. I became certain that she was watching for any more than of this. She was watching for any more of this behavior. She showed no apparent sign of interest, but she had left her station and was edging closer to him all the time. The mare, witnessed about four such episodes before she finally made her move. Now she stood within 20 yards. Still, the cream-colored colt could not help himself. He launched at a grown mare, grabbed the nape of her neck, and bit down hard. The dun mare did not hesitate. In an instant, she went from neutral to full-blown anger. She pinned her ears back and ran at him, knocking him down. As he struggled to his feet, she whirled and knocked him down again. While this chastisement unfolded, the other members apparently took no notice. They'd seen this before. The dun mare ended by driving the colt 300 yards from the herd and left him there alone. Amazed, I tried to fathom what I was seeing. The mare took up a position on the edge of the herd to keep him in exile. She kept her eyes on his and faced up to him. She was freezing him out. It terrified the colt to be left alone. For a flight animal, this was tantamount to a death sentence. The predators would get any horse long separated from the group. He walked back and forth, his head close to the ground, several times executing this strange, uncomfortable gait. It looked like a sign of obedience, similar to a human's bow. Returning to her post on the edge of the herd, she kept her body square on his and never took her eye off him. He stood there, and I noticed a lot of licking and chewing going on, although with all this drama, he had eaten nothing. I remembered the foal and how he had snapped his mouth in an obvious signal of humility, as though he were saying, "I'm not a threat to you." Was this colt now saying the same thing to the matriarch? By this time, it was getting dark, and I would have to get back to the other horses. I wanted the moon bright that night. I wanted desperately to see how the tale would end. My intention was to camp there and continue observing the dialogue between the mare and the colt. It was educational to watch the matriarch disciplining young adolescent horses because so much happened. The youthful energy and inexperience of the gang of adolescents drove them to make mistakes, much like the young of any species. Often, like a child, the colt would reoffend immediately after being let back in to test the disciplinary system and to gain back lost ground. He might fight another colt or bother the fillies. The dun mare came right back and disciplined him again. Each time he sinned, she drove him out and kept him out before letting him back in and welcoming him into the group with extensive grooming. Note the training process. There's discipline and then there's forgiveness. Discipline and forgiveness, but you keep at this until you win him over. The third time he sinned, he practically owned up and exited by himself, grumbling about it but accepting his fate. Then, finally, his teenage rebellion ceased. Now cloyingly sweet, he had become a positive nuisance, wandering about and asking every horse, do you need any grooming? When all they wanted to do was be left alone to eat. For 4 days, the dun mare had made the education of this awful brat her number one priority, and it had paid off. As I watched the mare's training procedures with this adolescent and others, I began to understand the language she used, and it was exciting to recognize the exact sequence of signals that would pass between her and the younger horses. It really was a language. It was predictable, discernible, and it was effective. I learned that in the equine universe, every degree of a horse's movement has a reason. Nothing is trivial. Nothing is to be dismissed. A horse raised alone, I know now, will speak equus, Genetics imparts much of the language. The Mustang, raised in the wild in a herd, on the other hand, displays as pure a form of the equine tongue as I could have hoped to find anywhere. I would learn much later, while starting horses in a round pen, a rich code of signs and sub-signs. First of all, keeping my mouth closed invited the horse's discomfort. Secondly, opening it slightly was fine. Three, opening a fist on the side of my body away from the horse drew him in, while four, opening the fist to him sent him away. Five, fingers open stirred one response, fingers closed another. Seven, hands above my head with fingers splayed provoked true panic. Whether I am moving, standing still, facing the horse or away, all this matters as the horse reads my body language and I read his. I can now emulate about 100 or more signs the horse will respond to, and the vocabulary is still growing. The key ingredient in the equine language is the positioning of the body and its direction of travel. The attitude of the body relative to the long axis of the spine and the short axis, this is critical to their vocabulary. It is their vocabulary. When the dun mare squared off and faced the colt, she was holding up a keep out sign. If she showed him part of her long axis, he could begin to consider returning to the herd. But before she would say, "I forgive you," he had to say, "I'm sorry." If the colt paced with his nose close to the ground, then he was asking for a chance to end his isolation and to renegotiate his position with her. He was saying, "I am obedient, and I am willing to listen." If he showered her with long axis of his body, then he was offering vulnerable areas to her and asking to be forgiven. Her eye contact spoke volumes. When she was holding him out there, she always kept one eye directly on his, sometimes for uncomfortably long periods of time. When her eye slid a short distance off his, he knew he might be allowed back in. I came to realize how subtle was the reading of eye contact. In time, I would grasp just how exact a language it was. There were precise messages, whole phrases and sentences that always meant the same thing, always had the same effect. Perhaps, it occurred to me, I could use the same silent system of communication myself. If I understood how to do it, I could effectively cross over the boundary between the human, the ultimate fight animal, and the horse, the flight animal. Using their language, their system of communication, I could create a strong bond of trust. I would achieve cross-species communication. And that discussion ended on page 27, and then he goes on with the rest of his book to say how he used this horse language to train horses. So horses have a language. It is precise, standard, and universal. Those who can speak the equine language are able to communicate with horses, and the two can work together to accomplish wonderful results together in various applications. Likewise, the human race has a language, in fact, many languages. But what is universal among them is, regardless of the tongue or dialect, the ability to communicate is unique to Homo sapiens. Although the equine language is visual, the human language is primarily spoken or written. It is the use of the language that communicates ideas and principles and standards. For believers, the communication conveys the thinking of God to the positive volition believer. The horse maintains unity among the herd because it's silent language. The human race, because of the absence of organized thought among them, is in constant turmoil because they are able to develop many differences of opinion, and as a result, they remain in constant conflict. Many differences of opinion result in humans remaining in constant conflict. The power that enables some to achieve unity of thought is subscription to the absolute truth that is contained in the text of the immutable Word of God. Stop being molded to this age, but be transformed by the renovation of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, namely the good and the well-pleasing and the complete. We'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of noting these things, especially from the animal kingdom. There is a language there. They communicate with each other, and it's invariable according to this specialist in horsemanship. We need to get to the point of where we have invariable concepts and ideas based on your immutable word, for they never fail. Motivate and encourage us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Yes, this is the second Sunday coming up. We will have the Eucharist as we lead off the first session. We'll have halftime, and then the luncheon follows the second session in the cafeteria.